Well, good morning and happy Palm Sunday. I'm a devoted reader of book reviews. I don't have the time to read all the books that I would like to read. In addition to that, I am a slow reader, not a very good combination. So one of the things that I like to do is to look at the newspaper or wherever I can find them, a good book review. It tells me what people are writing about these days. It tells me what people are reading. And it keeps me somewhat informed, and it helps me kind of feel like I am reading something without really actually reading it. But I'm looking for two basic things from a book review. First of all, what is the story about? Second of all, especially if it's nonfiction, what is the point? Is there a point to this particular story that the author is telling? Romans 9 to 11, the sweeping story of Israel. What is the story about? The answer comes right at the beginning. The story, Paul tells us, is about Israel. What point does the story make? The point that the story makes is that God's mercy is for everyone. And after Paul finishes telling this story, at the end of Romans 11, what does he do? He praises God. He worships. So here is a story, then, which focuses us on the mercy of God in order that we might be swept up into the story and worship God. That's what we're doing here this morning with Romans chapter 11. So we come now to the story of Israel, part 3. Romans 9, essentially the story of Israel past. Abraham, the patriarchs, all the way up to the time of Christ. Romans 10, the story from a first century perspective of Israel in the current. Israel's rejection of Christ in the first century. Romans 11, looking from the first century into the future to our day and actually beyond our day, the story of Israel as it concerns the future. Now, two questions govern our passage. And when you're interpreting the book of Romans, follow the questions. What questions is Paul asking and how is he answering those questions? We go wrong in the book of Romans when we don't look at the questions. Two questions in Romans chapter 11. First one in verse 1. Paul says, I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. His people being Israel. Has God rejected them so that they are not saved or that no more can be saved? And Paul says, no, of course, that's not the case. And how does he answer this question? He answers it by speaking of a remnant. He goes all the way back to the days of Elijah and says that there was a remnant in Elijah's day, 7,000 Israelites within Israel who remained faithful to God. He says in his own day, there remains a remnant, the remnant being defined as those Jews who have believed the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and are following God. Paul himself identifies himself as one of the remnant. So how does he answer the question? This way, the presence of some Jews who believe the gospel proves that God has not rejected Israel. God is still working with ethnic Israel. He has not rejected them. And this is a live question, by the way, in this particular church. It's a Jew plus Gentile church, but mostly Gentiles, who may be inclined to think that since the gospel has come to them and so few Jews are believing it, that maybe God is through with ethnic Jews. Well, that's not the case. And of course, they need to learn that and learn to fellowship in the same congregation with these people. So second question, verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Well, Paul has described the remnant. Some Jews are saved. Can any more be added to this number? And Paul says, yes, of course, more Jews can be added to this remnant. More Jews can be added to the number of those who are saved. And Paul's answer to this proceeds in three stages. First of all, he says, Jewish unbelief opened the door for Gentile belief. So the Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And what do the apostles do? They go out with the message to the Gentile world, and the Gentiles are much more receptive to believe that Jesus is the resurrected Lord of the world. But Paul sees in this Gentile belief also something that he hopes will provoke Jewish belief. So Gentile belief produces Jewish envy. In fact, Paul thinks of his ministry in terms of going to the Gentiles, hoping that the Gentiles will come to Christ, and therefore the Jews will recognize the presence of their God among the Gentiles, and that the Jews will recognize that he, Paul, a Jew himself, is fulfilling Israel's role to be a light to the nations. And they will become jealous and say, hey, we're supposed to do this. We want to get in on this. And finally, Paul sees that Jewish conversions trigger the final age, what he calls life from the dead, the resurrection from the dead. So when the full number of Jews finally come to believe in the Messiah, then that triggers the final age when followers of Jesus are raised from the dead and reign with him in the new creation. So what Paul has done in Romans 9 to 11, he has told the story of Israel from beginning to end, from Abraham to Christ to beyond Christ to the final age, to the end of the story, where it begins again, anew in the new creation. So, well, some might say then, well, what does this story then have to do with us? Well, it's clear from Romans 11 that the future of the world is bound together with the future of Israel. So we should be then very much concerned what is happening to ethnic Israel today. What is happening with Jews today? This is of importance to us because our future is bound up with theirs. So this passage then has the potential to lift us out of the myopic present, to keep us from trying so hard to make life work in the present, which never works, by the way, and it connects us with the ancient biblical story that is going somewhere, and it connects us with that story in a way that causes us to anticipate and to look forward to the glorious future that God has for us. So in verse 26, then, Paul issues his summary statement, and he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." In this manner, all Israel will be saved. What manner is that? The manner that he has described up to this point. Jewish rejection of the gospel, producing Gentile belief in the gospel, which produces Jewish belief in the gospel in the end. Now, Paul is not saying that every Jew in history will be saved from sin and death. Nor is he saying that at some point in the future every Jew will be saved. Nor is he saying that Israel will be saved as a political entity. He has very carefully described an Israel within Israel in Romans 9 to 11, beginning with Romans 9 verse 6, where he says this, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." There's a remnant, an Israel within Israel, and that remnant can be added to, and that remnant is now defined as those who believe in Jesus Christ. He has also said that it is the remnant that will be saved. All Israel will be saved, the remnant, the fullness of Israel. So when Israel finally reaches its full number, its fullness, it will be saved in the end, as all Gentiles, of course, will be saved in the end, looking forward to that final salvation. So what is Paul doing here? Again, speaking to a mostly Gentile church, what does he want them to do? Forget this arrogance thing. He has already dealt with Jewish arrogance earlier in the letter. Now he is dealing with Gentile arrogance. And he wants the Gentiles in this particular church to value their Jewish brothers. And he says that membership in the people of God is based solely on faith. You believe that Jesus is Lord. That means you're in. Membership is defined based on belief. Either you believe or you don't believe. That means the Gentiles are in based solely on faith. And that means Jews can come in based on faith as well. Jews can join the people of God. So when Paul gets to the end of the story, then he wants to showcase God's mercy. He wants to show how God has been merciful to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles. He has described how God's mercy has prevailed in the face of Gentile disobedience, meaning the Gentiles have gone their own way. They rejected God very early in the human story. Gentiles went their own way. In fact, all humanity went their own way. And yet, the gospel has gone forth to the Gentiles. God has been merciful, and Gentiles have gotten a picture of God's mercy and have been drawn by God's mercy to join the people of God. So God's mercy prevailed in the face of Gentile disobedience. And now Paul is saying is that God's mercy will prevail in the face of Jewish disobedience. More Jews will come in to join the people of God. So Paul says this in verse 32, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Paul has very carefully shown in Romans that all have sinned. Not that all do bad things, but that all in their hearts have rebelled against God. They have told God to take a hike. They have wanted nothing to do with God so that they could be the rebel rulers of their own lives, which of course manifests itself in doing bad things. All have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. They do not fulfill the human design to be God's representatives on earth. So all have sinned, but now Paul wants to say that all are being shown mercy, Jew and Gentile alike, in the gospel of Jesus. And he wants to demonstrate to the Jews and the Gentiles in this church that you both belong in the same church. It's all about this: one body, one accord, one voice, glorify God. That's where we're heading in Romans 12 to 16, which we will consider after Easter. And we will also consider what it means for us as Peninsula Bible Church. How do we live this out? How do we follow what Paul is telling this church in Rome to do? So we are speaking then in Romans about the wisdom and knowledge of God. The mercy of God reveals the wisdom and knowledge of God. What Paul does in Romans 9 to 11 and culminating in chapter 11 is to tell the stunning story of the righteousness of God. That is, God's faithfulness to rescue the world from the bad guys. To rescue the world from sin and death and everything evil and everything that is opposed to God. This is the story that Paul has been telling. Now, we couldn't make up a story like this. Not in our wildest dreams, not in our worst nightmares, would we have conceived of addressing the problems of the world in this way. How has God done it? Well, humanity is going off a cliff. Humanity rejects its relationship with God. What does God do? He calls one man, Abraham. From this one man comes a nation. And God is saying, I'm going to address the problems of the world through this one nation. This one nation is mostly unfaithful to its call, mostly unfaithful to its God. And so this one nation, it looks like it gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and it gets honed down to actually one singular individual who fulfills the vocation of Israel to suffer for the world, to rescue the world from sin and death. The whole plan of humanity devolves onto this one individual person, the Jewish Messiah, one singular Jew. God rescues the world through him. And then he sends his Holy Spirit after the resurrection to implement the victory. He has defeated sin and death, and now he is about destroying sin and death. And we are part of that whole process because the Holy Spirit has come upon us now to go out into the world and to proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord of the world. Couldn't make that one up. I wouldn't have thought to address the problems of the world that way. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." God has mined the depths of his riches, and he has given us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's ways are so just, they seem unjust. One sinless man dies for the sins of the world. Where is the justice in that? The tribe that he comes from rejects him, but those from other tribes embrace him. that the tribe that rejected him in the first place might accept him in the end. Unsearchable, beyond tracing out, unfathomable. We agree with Paul. To God be the glory forever. Amen. So, what about the questions then of divine justice? And we all have them, and our world has them. Chief among those is the presence of evil. How can a good God allow the presence of evil? The biblical answer is that God is actually allowing the presence of evil and is doing something good with it, is going to turn it into something that's good. But we have to agree that we can't really understand this. So the questions then concerning divine justice are finally answered by the wisdom and knowledge of God, which we can only partially penetrate now. But what we can see now of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the little bit we see of it, particularly in the gospel, takes our breath away. We are stunned. We are in awe of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So what do? We worship God. We worship God for His wisdom, for His knowledge, which makes His mercy available to all. We worship Him, and if we spent perhaps more time worshiping Him, then we would understand that whatever questions that we have in life, whatever it is that's bothering us, whatever it is we look out upon our world and wonder, why is God allowing that? We might then be able to trust God, because we worship Him more, we might be able to trust Him with the answers to those questions, the answers to those questions which we will never receive, at least until we see the Lord face to face. Well, one of the things that I think that all of Romans 9 to 11, and particularly Romans 11, calls us to do is to appreciate what I'm calling the older brother, the Jews. Now, the gospel has made unprecedented inroads throughout the world, particularly in Latin America and in Africa and in Asia. This, brothers and sisters, is the most exciting time in all of history to be a believer in Jesus Christ, because the gospel is taking over the world in large measure in a way that it never has before. Now, we may not see that here where we live, but in the rest of the world, they are opening up to Jesus in new ways. But what about the Jews? Well, the Jews are supposed to be made jealous by Gentile belief. And perhaps then we can hope and pray that as the gospel moves forward, as people throughout the world are believing in unprecedented numbers in the Jewish Messiah, that perhaps the Jews will see the presence of their God in this Jesus who the rest of the world is worshiping. For we must not think that when a Jew comes to Christ, when a Jew comes to the Messiah, that it is an abnormal thing. It is the most normal thing in the world. The abnormal thing, if it can be spoken of in such terms, is that a Gentile believes in the Jewish Messiah. The abnormal thing is not that there are Gentiles for Jesus, or not that there are Jews for Jesus. The abnormal thing is that there are Gentiles for Jesus. Paul has used the illustration of a tree for the people of God. It started out as an exclusively Jewish tree. As it grew, it was still mostly a Jewish tree. Today, it is mostly a Gentile tree. But because it was a Jewish tree in the first place, we have the idea that it's very easy for Jews to be grafted back in to the tree that was theirs in the first place. We can therefore appreciate the ministry of Jews for Jesus and others like them that are working at bringing the gospel to the Jews. And by the way, a representative of Jews for Jesus will be with us on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock to show us Christ in the Passover. Well, if Romans 11 is a story, it relates, or at least it parallels, the story that Jesus told in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Think of it this way. The Jews are like the older brother. The Gentiles are like the younger brother. The younger brother, in the story that Jesus told, he goes off. He rejects relationship with the Father. He takes his inheritance. He goes off and he wastes his inheritance. He finds himself in need. And he comes back to the Father, and stunningly, the Father leaves his house, runs down the road, bringing shame upon himself in order to protect his son, in order to embrace his son, and then he throws a party for his son. Well, the Gentiles are like the younger son. What about the older son? Is the older son obedient to the Father? Well, in name, but in reality, the older son in that story is just as lost as the younger son. It's a different kind of lostness. He is lost within the law. He is obedient to his father, but it is a frozen obedience. He wants payment for services rendered. He resents his father. He resents his family. He wants distance from his father. And then when the party is thrown for the younger son, the father goes out also to greet the older son and to beg him to join the party, to beg him to come inside. And so the father is pleading then with the older son. It's a story without an ending, though, isn't it? The prodigal son. We don't know whether the older son comes into the party to find out stunningly that, yes, the party is for him too, because he's been just as lost. What does Paul do in Romans 11, if we draw those parallels? Gives us the ending to the story. He tells us that the older brother is going to come home and be reconciled to his father. And again, we don't know how many Jews that is. We don't know how many Jews finally constitute the older brother, the full number of the Jews. But it is not yet complete because we have not yet reached the final age. The human story is not complete without the Jews. Our family is not complete without the older brother. What then should we as the younger brother do? Not an easy question, but I would suggest at least two things. Let's have a party, that they'd like to join. Let's have a party that includes not the Old Testament. Don't call it the Old Testament. Call it the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's have a party that looks into the Hebrew Scriptures and celebrates the presence of God and looks forward from the Hebrew Scriptures to the coming of the Messiah. So let's have a party that they would love to be part of. And let's pray for them. Let's ask the Father to give it another shot, to reach out to them, to bring them in somehow. Well, so we must appreciate the older brother. We must appreciate and support the Jews. But this does not necessarily equate to political support for the modern state of Israel. We must understand that when our brothers and sisters in that part of the world who are not Jewish, and most of them are not in fact Jewish, see the American church supporting politically, blindly, the modern state of Israel because the American church thinks it has something to do with biblical prophecy, this is tremendously hurtful to the family of God there. Tremendously hurtful, injurious to our brothers and sisters who live there. The church does not have a moral obligation to support the modern state of Israel. The church has a moral obligation to show no favoritism where moral issues are concerned. Appreciating the older brother, overcoming arrogance. Paul wants the Gentiles in this church to overcome whatever sense of arrogance they have. We must overcome whatever sense of arrogance we have, be it national, ethnic, generational, or ecclesiastical. Is there any sense within us that our ethnicity is superior? We must repudiate that, because God's mercy repudiates it. God's mercy undercuts it and overwhelms it. Is there any sense among the young that the older generation is to be dismissed because they don't know what they're doing anymore? No. We must embrace those of us who are young. We must embrace the older generation. Is there any sense among the older generation, the elderly among us, that they should patronize the young among us. Well, if that's the case, we must deal with that as well, and we must let God's mercy deal with us so that we can overcome that arrogance. Is there any sense within us that there's one way to do church, and that we have the right way, and that we have the best way, and that, or that perhaps we have the only way? Well, we must deal with that as well. We must let God's mercy tell us that it's not the only way. We must let God's mercy penetrate our arrogance. Membership in the people of God is based solely on faith, which means it is based on God's mercy. Because when you talk about faith, you're talking about faith in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord of the world. And if Jesus is Lord of the world, we are talking about mercy. Anytime you talk about Jesus, we are talking about mercy. We are talking about what we deserve and what we didn't get. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We didn't get it because of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that. We are dependent people, therefore, dependent on God and on His mercy. And if we want favor from God for any other reason than His mercy, and which leads to faith, then we are insecure people who need to prop ourselves up somehow. And insecurity often leads then to pride and arrogance, looking around for something that says, I'm worth something, when the gospel says, here's what you're worth. You're worth gold. And it's all about Jesus. God's mercy is a gift. It is not a right or a privilege. And God's mercy is showcased here in Romans 11 in the story of Israel. God's mercy is also showcased in the story of the church. And God's mercy is being showcased in the story of this church. And God's mercy is being showcased in your story. Each individual story represented in this room, God's mercy is being showcased in your story. And if you look at your story very closely, you will see God's mercy for you. We would be well served then to dwell on God's mercy in order that we will be swept up into worship. Mercy. It's one of the reasons I appreciate our recovery ministry here, R&R. The little bit I've been able to hang around it and hang around the people who are part of it, it's really been a blessing because I've been able to see God's mercy in a way that I haven't before. Because these folks are very open with their lives, and they are very open with their failings, and many of them have hit bottom. And from the bottom, what have they seen? The mercy of God. And so by connecting with them, I'm able to connect with God's mercy in a new way. Well, I get criticized for this sometimes, but I'm about to quote Dostoevsky. And in my defense, let me just say that one time that in one of my sermons, I quoted Dostoevsky, and somebody came up to me several years later and said, the first time I came to PBC, you quoted Dostoevsky. That's why I stayed. So those of you who are getting tired of Dostoevsky, there might be somebody out there who's here for the first time and says, I want to stay. But Crime and Punishment, greatest novel ever written, intriguing little character in that story, in Dostoevsky's story, called Marmeladov. He is a drunkard. His daughter is a prostitute. He is pretty much a wretched man. And he is in a tavern one day, and he is speaking, and he is being ridiculed by all the people around him in the tavern. And he begins speaking of the final judgment. He begins looking forward to what God is going to say. And here's what he says, or here's what he envisions God saying. You too come forth, he will say. Come forth, ye drunkards. Come forth, ye weak ones. Come forth, ye children of shame. And we shall all come forth without shame and shall stand before him. And the wise ones and those of understanding will say, O Lord, why dost thou receive these men? And he will say, this is why I receive them, O ye wise. This is why I receive them, O ye of understanding. That not one of them believed himself to be worthy of this. And he will hold out his hands to us, and he will fall, and we will fall down before him, and we shall weep, and we shall understand all things. Then we shall understand all. Do you see how this parallels Romans 11? Mercy leading to worship. God's mercy, as we understand it, connecting us with God's mercy, connecting us with the biblical story, so that we might be caught up into worship. And now, with the music of God's mercy playing in the background, we enter into Holy Week. Wednesday, Christ in the Passover. Friday, Good Friday. Easter Sunday, when we celebrate God's victory over sin and death. Jake?